Belgic Confession, Article 37, Paragraph 2. Belgic Confession 37, Paragraph 2 reads, "Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all." Tonight's class on the general resurrection marks a big transition. Our previous four classes dealt, in one way or another, with the fact of the future marvel. The fact of it, that's the key thing. We saw the fact of it, number one, from the New Testament. We looked at 23 different chapters of the New Testament that speak of the general resurrection. And then we noticed, that was our first class, and then we noticed other resurrections wrought by Christ, as well as Peter and Paul, in the Gospels and Acts, last week, class 4. We also looked at Old Testament indicators of the general resurrection in class 3, the six P's. Very quickly, people resurrected in Old Testament history and resurrected Old Testament personages who appear in New Testament history. We looked at one Old Testament place associated especially with the resurrection of the body, that cave of Machpelah in Hebron, and two New Testament passages speaking of Old Testament saints hoping for the resurrection. We looked at four Old Testament predictions of the general resurrection and six Old Testament Psalms pointing to the general resurrection. I hope you picked up on the six P's there. I was trying to emphasize it as best I could. And then, on the basis of the scriptural witness of the New Testament and the Old Testament, we noted the fact of the future general resurrection as stated in the creeds, both the ecumenical creeds and the Reformation creeds. And then, number four, we looked at theology, the theological relationships that obtain between the general resurrection and the doctrines of God and man, Christ and salvation, the church and the end times. And then, over against the truth of the general resurrection as taught in the New Testament and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, as summed in the creeds, as explained and developed in theology, we noticed the various heresies regarding this doctrine. That was class one. These heresies can be summarized under three different heads. We're coming at it from a different angle. The idea is that this sinks in. Some deny it outright. In the Jewish world, the general resurrection was denied by the Sadducees. In the Christian world, inverted commas, the general resurrection is denied by the modernists or the liberals, the Christian world. In philosophy, the general resurrection is denied by the Stoics and the Epicureans, and in general all materialists who believe that the only reality is matter, there is no soul or spirit, and all rationalists, people for whom their own fallible, sinful reason is the arbiter of truth. So there are some parties that just deny it. Then there are some parties that preterize the general resurrection. There is a general resurrection, but it's in the past. And they both, the two groups, begin with HY. One was mentioned in the Bible, Hymenaeans. The Hymenaeans, like Philetus, his companion, 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, and the HY hyperpreterists, like postmillennialist Gary DeMar of the American Vision, or at least he used to be with the American Vision when I first encountered him. So some deny the general resurrection, some preterize it, put it into the past, and other people multiply and divide it. Some people multiply it and make the general resurrection two, and then they divide it by putting some people into one of the future resurrections and other people into the other future resurrection. So they multiply it as to number, and they divide it as to who's in each one. Who does that with making it two? The historic premillennialists. Other people multiply it further to four or five, with again, that's the multiplication of the number of resurrections. They divide up the people that are in them. And the four or five, that's the dispensationalists. So the fact of the general resurrection, taught in the New Testament, pointed to in the Old Testament, confessionally stated in the creeds, developed in theology, and opposed by heresies. And then finally, after looking at this biblical, creedal, theological truth of the general resurrection, as opposed to the heresies regarding it, we considered the general resurrection and last week, general revelation. General revelation. So, general revelation, class 4 last week. And we noticed what general revelation doesn't say about the general resurrection. General revelation, the world out there, doesn't proclaim a general resurrection. In fact, it says that dead things stay dead. So you need revelation from heaven. What the wonder of grace, the God who lives and is life, to raise people from the dead. But we did notice what general revelation does say, because God has so made the world, and then Scripture informs us that there are things in this created world that are used as illustrations for the general resurrection. The two words began with S, sleep. The Bible talks of people sleeping. And just as people wake up from their sleep ordinarily, so the dead bodies of saints will wake up. And the seed. You plant it, it dies, and it sprouts to new life. Those are the six things. I've rearranged them that occur, some of them in lessons or classes 1, 2, 3, and 4, to establish the fact of the general resurrection. So now we are up to date, bang up to date, and prepared for the transition. We're moving now from the fact of the future resurrection of the body to the nature of the future resurrection of the body. It's going to happen, that's what we've been looking at. And now, when we're raised from the dead, what sort of bodies will we have? What will it be like? What can we look forward to in this regard? And here again, we need to distinguish, because there's the nature of the future resurrection body of believers. That's one thing. And then there's the nature of the future resurrection body of unbelievers. Which one does the Bible say more about? The resurrection body of believers or unbelievers? Believers. It says a lot more about the resurrection body of believers. And so in these classes we'll say a lot more about this than the body of future body of unbelievers. So their bodies will be raised, but it's a resurrection to shame. And we're not going to be saying any more about this this week. And this brings us to 1 Corinthians 15. And the first thing we need to do with this chapter is to note its three parts. This chapter falls into three parts. I'm going to summarize it, these three parts, in keeping with where these classes have been going, and keep it nice and short. Number one, there is the fact of Christ's past resurrection. The fact of Christ's past resurrection. That's covered in verses 1 through 11. All the ones. The fact of Christ's past resurrection. Verses 1 through 11. And here Paul establishes this fact. He says, this is what we've been preaching for many years now. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And it includes Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's been predicted in the Old Testament, verse 4. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And Christ has appeared several times since that third day. He appeared, verses 5 through 7, to Peter, also called Cephas, then the 12, then 500 people, most of whom were still living when Paul wrote that letter. You could ask them. And then James. And then all the apostles again. And Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and the book of Acts tell us of even more resurrection appearances. Paul lists some of them. And then in verses 8 through 10 he refers to his own vision of the risen Christ. So verses 1 through 11 in various ways, as I've just explained, set forth the fact of Christ's past resurrection. Verses 12 through 34 deal with the fact of our future resurrection. So 1 through 11, the fact of Christ's past resurrection. 12 through 34, the fact of our future resurrection. And the argument here is, we will be raised in the future because Christ is risen. We've already spoken about that, verses 1 through 11. And we are united to him. The fact of Christ's resurrection guarantees that we will be raised because we're united to him. And two images are used. The first is that of harvest, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits comes first, obviously, guaranteeing the later harvest. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. The resurrection of believers at the Lord's return, the end of the world. Clear Bible teaching. One second coming of Christ, one general resurrection. So that's the first idea, the harvest. And then the idea of union. Since Christ is raised, we will be raised because of our union with Jesus. There are two covenant heads. Verse 20, 1. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Then verse 22 basically repeats verse 21, only it tells us who the two men, the two covenant or federal heads are. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have the fact of Christ's past resurrection, 1 through 11, the fact of our future resurrection, 12 through 34, and then the nature of our resurrection bodies, the bit we're moving to in this class and future classes. The nature of our resurrection bodies, 35 through 58. And it's not just me that sees these three important divisions in 1 Corinthians 15. Charles Hodge, familiar with Charles Hodge? Princeton theologian, born 1797, died 1878. He has an excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians and Romans and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. He gives as the subject of 1 Corinthians 15, he says it deals with, quote, the resurrection of the dead, And of course, he's dead right. And now I'm going to quote further from Hodge, the general section, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, is the resurrection from the dead. And then he writes, in treating this subject, the apostle first proves the fact of Christ's resurrection, verses 1 through 11. He thence deduces first the possibility and then the certainty of the resurrection of his people, verses 12 through 34. He afterwards teaches the nature of this resurrection so far as to show that the doctrine is not liable to the objections which had been brought against it, verses 35 through 58. And this is very helpful for everyone to get this tripartite division of 1 Corinthians 15 straight. It'll help you in this class and lead future classes. It'll help you break down in your own mind 1 Corinthians 15, the great Bible chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection, verses 1 through 11, then 12 through 34, then 35 through 58. And if ever you want to battle against doubts against this area, go to this chapter, follow the argument, feed your soul upon it. The fact of Christ's past resurrection, 1 through 11, all the ones. The fact of our future resurrection, 12 through 34, how are you going to remember that? 1, 2, 3, 4. See that? 1, 2, 3, 4. So the first one's all the ones, 1 to 11. The second one is 12 through 34, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then that only leaves 35 to the end of the chapter, which happens to be 58. The fact of Christ's past resurrection, then Paul uses that to argue for the fact of our future resurrection. And then if we're going to be raised, the next question is, well, with what bodies are we going to be raised? So he explains the nature of our resurrected bodies. This is the threefold division that comes naturally to me, Hodge, practically everyone, because this captures well the structure of the argument. The Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, was a very logical man. He's got this subject, he opens up, he explains it, he tells you how he reasons, he shows it for you, he lays it all out so that the people can see it very clearly. And in these classes on the general resurrection, and the three parts of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, the fact of Christ's resurrection, I've taken it for granted that you're well familiar with that. And I've just refreshed your memory by summarizing the main contents of the first 11 verses. Then part 2, 12 through 34, we looked at that in our second class when we said there's Christ's resurrection, doctrine of Christ, and our resurrection. The Bible keeps connecting them. And in the doctrine of soteriology, we're united with Christ, so when he is raised in the past, that guarantees that we will be raised in the future. And then again, I've also summarized the main points of 12 through 34 tonight as well. And so we come to part 3, 35 through 58, our present subject, the nature of the resurrection bodies, something not treated before in our classes, but we're starting it now. Thinking of this passage and the part we read of it earlier, why is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth about the general resurrection at all or in the first place? And why is he writing about it at such length? How does it even come to be here? We don't have a lengthy treatment of this in Romans, or even 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's a bit more in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. And you could go through the epistles. Why so much in 1 Corinthians here? Brian?
Was it because there was some talk about people who denied it?
That's the key thing. If you look at chapter 15, verse 1, and read that, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And you say, well, chapters 12 through 14 deal with spiritual gifts and church order and worship. And then Paul starts chapter 15. He's not even attempting a connection. He basically just says, moreover, brethren, I want to talk to you about something else. There's no link that he even tries to forge. As Brian says, there were some people who objected to the fact of the future resurrection of dead believers. Can you see the specific reference to that in 1 Corinthians 15? To whittle down this lengthy chapter a bit and help you answer that question, it's in the bit we read. There are some people who objected to the fact of the future resurrection.
Verse 12,
which is the start of the second section. It reads, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, as we've just established in the first 11 verses, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now let's notice three things about these people. Where were these people? Where were they?
Amongst the church.
They were in the church. These people were not unbelievers walking the streets, as it were. How say some among you in the church that there is no resurrection from the dead? Church members denying the future bodily resurrection. Morally and spiritually, how do you evaluate that? That's awful. A member of the church who denies the future general resurrection. Of course, we're in a privileged position because we've got the full New Testament, which interprets the Old Testament. We have the creeds. Theologically, this has developed. We've seen the heresies. We can acknowledge them. We can even think about general revelation in connection with this. But even then, in the first century, this was very bad that such existed in the church. The next question is, how many people in the church denied the future resurrection? How many? What can we say? What can we not say?
There were some.
There were some. It doesn't say every man, woman, and child among you denies it. Or even most of you, or many of you. And it doesn't say, on the other hand, well, there's only one or two of you. Because sometimes Paul says that. He talks about Euodias and Syntyche, who were guilty of squabbling in Philippians 4, verse 2. But he says, some of you. So there are more than one or two, but not many. And that's bad. I mean, better if there's just one or two. But it could have been worse. And then, of course, having seen where the people were, they're in the church, there's some in the church. The next question is the level of doubt. Because you can have all sorts of different views. Somebody could come to, say, the minister or one of the elders or another believer and say, you know, the church teaches this. I'm not so sure about that. Asking questions, looking clarification. How would you characterize the position of these people with regard to the general resurrection? Which, of course, is a major Christian article, not a relatively smaller thing.
Was it calling into question what they were being preached?
That's true. They were calling into question. And that word question, was it a question for these people? What does verse 12 say? It doesn't say, there are some among you who are asking if there is a resurrection from the dead. It says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's not just a question, it's an assertion. They're not only thinking it, but they're saying it out loud. So it's bad that they're asserting it. There is none. You say, well, what do you think, Mr. Smith, about the... Oh, I don't believe that. There's no such thing. And he's not just keeping it quiet, which is also wrong, but he's actually, he and they, the sum in the church, they are expressing this. There is no resurrection from the dead. It's an assertion, not just a question. Now, one of the things you should know about the church at Corinth, and that especially in connection with 1 Corinthians, is that this congregation had a lot of problems. The church at Corinth had more problems than any other church that is addressed in a canonical epistle in the New Testament. I'm not saying they were the worst church, because there are churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that, unless they repent, Christ's going to remove the candlestick. they're not that far from outright apostasy, but it is the church with the most problems. Let's look at some of these problems and ask ourselves this question: is there any overlap between these people, the people who are denying the general resurrection in 1 Corinthians, that 1 Corinthians 15 mentions, is there any overlap between these people and other fractures or groupings in the congregation? Let's start with chapter 1, verse 12. The apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Four different groups in the church. Now it's bad enough if you have two groups in the church, but you have four groups in the church, and you have everybody falling into one or the other of these four groups, and they're all self-conscious. I'm of this group of Paul, and this other one says, no, I follow Apollos. Another one says, I follow Cephas. Another says, well, I'm of Christ. And that fourth group are wrong too, because they mean in a sectarian sort of way. So, four different groups. Is there any indication that the people of Apollos, let's say, they were the ones that denied the general resurrection? No indication. It could well have been, for all we know, that there are people in all four groups who denied the general resurrection. But certainly it's not as if it's these groups and this group overlap and reinforce the division. Let's move to chapter 5. As if you could say it, the first issue is dealt with in chapters 1 through 4, though of course there are other things. Chapter 5 brings up a new topic. Here we have the fornicator who slept with his stepmother. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." This is an embarrassment even among them. They don't think much of this sort of behavior, that one should have his father's wife. So what about sympathy for the fornicator? Is it the case that it was the people who denied the bodily resurrection who said, well, this guy here, you know, he's a right fella, and he gives a lot to the church, and very popular, and you know, so we'll not put him under church discipline? No. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Ye are puffed up." You should have been mourning. You should have been putting this man out of church, if he doesn't repent. "Ye are puffed up." So the church as a whole was okay with this. Its office bearers and members thought this chap should not be put under discipline. So again, there's no... And then those who were of Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ, they were okay with this guy too. There was no fault line that was reinforced between the issues of chapters 1 through 4 and the issue of chapter 5. In chapter 6, there were members taking other members to court. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Verse 6 says, "Brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Imagine if we had this in the church, that a member of this congregation fell out with another member of the congregation, and instead of the two of them talking about it, or getting somebody to arbitrate, or even bring it before the consistory and resolve the problem, they went to the Ballymena court, and then this was aired in the Ballymena Guardian for the general titillation and excitement of the paper reading public. And Paul says rightly, verse 1, "How dare you do this? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" And was it the case that these people, the litigants, or the other side, they were the ones that were shaky on the general resurrection? No. Wow. You have all these problems, but they don't seem to be lining up terribly clear. In chapter 8, it's also referred to in a different way in chapter 10, there were people There was a debate over eating things offered to idols. The stronger brethren and the weaker brethren, and eating things offered to idols before the weaker brethren, causing problems with conscience. No link between this as to the nature of the issue and the denial of the general resurrection, or as to personnel. In chapter 9, Paul's apostleship is questioned. And you'd think, how could the church at Corinth, that was largely started by Paul and where he had labored for 18 months, doubt that the man was an apostle? Paul writes in the opening verses of this chapter, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Now, there's no indication that the people who doubted Paul's apostleship denied the general resurrection, but is there any indication of a link between the people who denied or questioned Paul's apostleship and any other groups? There would be, because remember the "I of Paul, I of Apollos." Well, the people who were saying "I of Paul," they definitely weren't the ones denying Paul's apostleship, but presumably some of the "I of Apollos" people had their doubts. And then we have in chapter 10, idolatry, like chapter 8, no indication there. In chapter 11, we have references to abuses occurring at the Lord's Supper. Let me read you verses 21 and 22. "For in eating the Lord's Supper, everyone taketh before other his own supper." So they brought food and they ate their own meals. Then they would partake of the Lord's Supper. "One is hungry, another is drunken." Paul objects, "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Take your meals there. Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And then in verses 30 through 32, he talks about people coming to the Lord's Supper, not examining themselves beforehand. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." God had killed some people in the church, and struck other people with sickness because they were coming to the Holy Supper without being prepared spiritually. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." People of slack views regarding their life and the Lord's Supper, and people who denied the bodily resurrection. Same personnel, do you think? Passage doesn't say. And if we think of the next block of material, chapters 12 through 14, dealing with spiritual gifts, there's no indication there either. So where did this foolish idea come from? Think now of the heresies we dealt with earlier. Where did this foolish idea that there is no bodily resurrection come from? Christ taught it, I of Christ. Paul taught it, I of Paul. Apollos taught it too, we can be sure of that, I of Apollos. Peter taught it, I of Peter. So all four of the people, the parties in the group were looking after famous preachers. All four of the parties taught the truth. Where did the idea come from? What about Hymenaeus and Philetus? Did they get it from Hymenaeus and Philetus? Brian?
I think it comes from the Sadducees.
Okay, so Brian thinks the Sadducees. Before we come to that, that's the next one. Did they get it, because they could have got it from more than one place, even if Brian's right. Did they get it from Hymenaeus and Philetus? You all have enough information to answer the question. Of course, that's a very intimidating remark to make. Did it come from Hymenaeus and Philetus? They are mentioned, where did we say Hymenaeus and Philetus in the New Testament? 2 Timothy 2. So when was 2 Timothy 2, or 2 Timothy, written? And where was Timothy when Paul wrote this to him? 2 Timothy 2 was, in all probability, Paul's last canonical epistle. He's about to be martyred. And Timothy, if it's like 1 Timothy, which I take it to be, was in Ephesus. So Corinth is in southern Greece. Ephesus is in southwest Turkey, today's geography. And this was later. So Hymenaeus and Philetus, they may well have risen up with their heresy after 1 Corinthians. And it's possible there was an interchange of ideas and people between Turkey and Greece, of course. But it's unlikely. But we can be sure if people got it from Hymenaeus and Philetus or not. What precisely was their error? The error of Hymenaeus and Philetus? They put it in the past. Did the people who erred in Corinth put the general resurrection in the past? No. They just said there is none. They didn't say it's in the past. They said it's not coming in the future. There isn't any. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't deal with the time of the general resurrection. He deals with the fact and futurity of the general resurrection. Number two, Brian says this idea could have come from the Jewish Sadducees. How do we evaluate that one? Were there Jews in this church? Think of Acts chapter 18, where the church was established, the main treatment in the fifth book of the New Testament. Does it mention Jews in the church? Yes. Acts 18 verse 4 says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, northern Greece, Paul testified in the spirit to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Verse 7. He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he was certainly a Jew, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So he worked in the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath until eventually he left, and we're told of Crispus, the chief ruler. So there were doubtless some of these Jews who were converted to the name of Jesus, including Crispus. So it could have been them, and that may have been a part of it. Any other source of this heresy?
What about the Greek philosophers?
The Greek philosophers. See, this is what we're doing here. We're summarizing the material. We're thinking about it from different angles, so you can put two and two together, so to speak. Greek philosophy. What is, apart from Kenkrea, what is the town or city in Greece that's nearest to Corinth and mentioned in the New Testament? Athens. Athens. Up the road from Corinth to Athens. And Paul preached in Corinth in Acts 18. At the end of Acts 17, he was in Athens. So he went to Athens, and then he went to Corinth. Let's turn to the previous chapter. Acts 17, we'll read from verse 31, coming near the end of this summary of the apostles' sermon. Acts 17, verse 31 says that God, quote, hath appointed a day, one day, the day of the Lord, the last day. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter," which doesn't mean I'd like to hear about some art. It means, yeah, some one of these days, Paul, I'd like to tell me more about it, but they don't want to hear any more about it at all. So Paul departed from among them, and it mentions that there were some converts, and two people, a man and a woman, were named. And before the account of Paul's sermon, much abbreviated, of course, there were two sorts of philosophers mentioned, two classes, two types of philosophers in Acts 17.
Verse 18.
The Epicureans and Stoics, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him. So there were Epicureans, there were Stoics, there was Greek philosophy in general. The center of it was down the road in Athens. So this is probably, not definitely, but probably the main source, because there could have been others, but it's probably the main source. Now, I went through 1 Corinthians and talked about some of the divisions and problems, most of them in fact, but I deliberately missed one. I was saving it, you see. There is an issue in 1 Corinthians where there is a similarity with the problem brought up in 1 Corinthians 15 on the general resurrection. This passage doesn't mention, it's the same people that were denying the general resurrection as would fall into some other error, but this passage mentions a similar error, an error that concerns the same issue, namely the body. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians where the issue was the body. Human beings are body and soul. One of the topics of philosophy in general, and Greek philosophy too, concerns man's constitution. Is he purely body, purely physical? Is he also soul, spirit? How are the two related? What happens to the soul after death? What happens to the body after death? Can anyone think of the chapter in 1 Corinthians that brings up the issue of the body? 1 Corinthians 15 does. We'll explain more about that later. But there's another chapter that deals with the body in a different way.
Chapter 12
deals with the body, but there it's the body of Christ. The many members. It's the mystical body of Jesus, that he's the head and the church is the body. So that's a good point to raise, Ellie. So I can clarify, is there any chapter in 1 Corinthians which deals with the human body?
Seven
does. That's true. That's true. In terms of marriage.
I was going to say six.
But the second half of chapter 6 is an even clearer and fuller reference. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 6 verses 12 through 20. The problem here is, and you begin to think, was this a church at all? The problem is that some in the congregation were going into prostitutes. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 12 through 20. The apostle begins the epistle, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints or holy ones. But there were some who were going into harlots. And in these verses, verses 12 through 20, the idea that led them into this, and the idea, which no doubt was very convenient to them after they fell into this horrible sin, concerned the body. That the body doesn't really matter. It's the soul. See? So if you fornicate with a harlot, it's just your body. Your body's physical. It's no big deal. And so Paul has to explain here, and he had many, many ways of doing it. He could have argued from all sorts of different angles. But Paul explains the dignity of the Christian's body by making a point about its purpose and its union with Christ. Let's pick up the passage at 1 Corinthians 6 verse 13, the second sentence. The body, here's its purpose, the body is not for fornication, but the body is for the Lord. You have a body to use it in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. Verse 14. This is one of the verses quoted near the start of our very first class on the general resurrection. And God hath both raised up the Lord on the third day in the past, and will also raise up us by his own power on the last day in the future. The body is important. It's for the Lord. The Lord is for your body. God raised up the Lord in his body, and he's going to raise up us in our bodies. And then he argues, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? So your body, my body, all the bodies of believers are members of Christ, joined to him, constituting his one spiritual body, the church. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? It's a question. Do you not know this? How have you missed this? Shall I then take the members of Christ, your bodies, and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. And then he explains that fornication is a sick, evil parody of marriage. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? It's sort of like marriage when you become one flesh, but different. He who is joined to a harlot is one body, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. It's a parody of marriage where two become one flesh. And he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body, because the human body is uniquely involved in that. It's a very bodily act. And then he says, dealing with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Each individual believer and the church collectively, their bodies are indwelt by the Holy Ghost, and so we're temples of the Spirit, which Spirit we have of God. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price, body and soul. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So my argument here is not that the people who had the wrong view of the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15 were necessarily the same people who had the wrong view of the body in chapter 6, though they may well have been, but my argument is there were wrong views of the body. Wrong view of the body, so that if you fornicate, well, the real me is my soul. So I know I probably shouldn't be doing it, but it's no big deal. I'm loving God. I'm fellowshipping with Christ by faith. So what I do with my body is irrelevant. And that gets at the opening part of this section 12 and the first part of 13. It's just like eating food. Meats for the belly for meats. So you eat food. That's of itself and not a moral act. You put food into your mouth, it goes out the draft. Sex is like that too. You can do it with a prostitute. It's just something that happens to the body. It's no real moral significance. And Paul, for these Corinthians, he has to explain some of the meaning of the Christian body. And my point is that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this error, this denial of the bodily resurrection, is in large part due to a wrong view of the body. We read earlier verse 12. How say some of you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 34, at the very end of this middle section, and we said it's middle section, the second section is verses 12 through 34, because it's 1, 2, 3, 4. The end of verse 34, some have not the knowledge of God. If you deny the bodily resurrection, that shows a serious deficiency, to say the least, in your knowledge of God. And this is an awful shame to you. I speak this to your shame. Now, we've been saying that the fact of the general resurrection was denied by way of a definite assertion. When Paul moves to the third part of 1 Corinthians 15, to the nature of the resurrection body, here he anticipates an objection. He was sure, verse 12, that some say among you there is no resurrection from the dead. The way he puts it in verse 35 is that it's a hypothetical thing. It's an anticipated objection. I'm not sure they're saying this in so many words, but this is pretty much where they're coming from. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? This is why we don't believe there's a resurrection. How's that going to happen? People are buried in all sorts of places all around the world. Some of them are devoured by sharks. Some of them have been scattered since they died. Some of them were eaten by animals, and the animals moved to another place, and they died, and some other animal ate the other animal. I mean, where are the bits of them? How are the dead raised up? And then, with what body do they come? Because their body is gone, dead, scattered, decayed. Now here's a question for you, and I'm again, this is part why I summarize this stuff, to get you to do some work. I'm asking you to draw upon your knowledge, think of the scriptures we've been looking at. There was somewhere else in the scripture, and this we mentioned in these classes, there was somewhere else in the scriptures where a party denied the bodily resurrection, and they did so because of their view of the body and continuity between the body in this world and the body in the next world, and they couldn't work out how the same body could be doing this in this life and then in the next life. They got it mixed up, and then they said, well, there couldn't really be a general resurrection, therefore. This is what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's dealing with, but this was faced in a slightly different form, to be sure, but this was faced basically from the same objection in another place.
That wasn't the man who died, and his wife then had to marry her next of kin.
That's exactly it. Paul's dealing with an objection against the general resurrection based upon a misunderstanding between the body in this world and the body in the next world. Christ dealt with it too in that issue with the Sadducees on Teaching Tuesday of his Passion Week. Let's look at two passages on this scene. First, Matthew 22, verse 30. Matthew 22, verse 30. As Billy says, the Sadducees talked about the levirate marriage. A man marries a woman, they have no children, he dies. Then the brother marries her. They have no children, that brother dies. This happens with seven brothers. They all marry the one woman, they all die, there's no children. And then the question that they ask in a sort of a gotcha moment, you'll never be able to answer this, Jesus. Therefore, Matthew 22 verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And then Jesus said, you err. You have two problems. Number one, you don't know the scriptures, because the scriptures teach a bodily resurrection, so you shouldn't be arguing with a screwy argument back to front and then ruling out something that the Bible actually teaches. You don't know the scriptures, which teach general resurrection, nor do you really understand the power of God who can raise people from the dead. And then Jesus explains, for in the resurrection, people don't get married. And there are no weddings. The Father doesn't give away the bride. They're like the angels of God in heaven. Angels don't get married. Angels don't have sex. Angels don't have children. You're thinking about the future resurrection as if in the next world, people's bodies would be basically the same. There's going to be a resurrection of the same body. The body's going to be transformed. It's a different world. There's different rules. There is no marriage. You say, whose wife will she be in the world to come? But sure, there is no marriage. There are no wives. There are no husbands. There are no marriages. There are no children. There are no families as we know them. Oh. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And Paul is saying, you're like Jesus, basically. He's saying you've got this wrong idea of the carryover of the characteristics of the body in this world and in the next world. Let me give you the second scripture, as well as Matthew chapter 22. Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. This is the same scene, but here in the inspired record in Luke 20, more of an answer is given. Jesus answering said unto them, these Sadducees, the children of this world. Remember what the word world means in there? This
age.
There's this age and there's the age to come. The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world or that age, the two ages, the children which are accounted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead, which marks the beginning of that age, which of course gets rid of all the dispensationalist time periods and so forth. They which are accounted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. Oh, you see, the Sadducees had all these crazy arguments. They're not going to die. They're not going to marry. For they are equal unto the angels, that is, angels don't marry, they're not sexual beings in that sense, and the angels are immortal, they cannot die. They are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection, the sons of the resurrection. So they're going to be human beings, the same human beings, we'll say more about that later, but the sons of the resurrection, sort of born of the resurrection in the same body, but different in important ways. And if you don't get that right, then you're going to foolishly misunderstand the general resurrection and deny it the way the Sadducees did and the way these people did in Corinth. And now I will quote from Charles Hodge from his commentary on 1 Corinthians 15. Quote, it seems that the great objection against the doctrine of the general resurrection in the minds of some of his readers rested on the assumption that our future bodies are to be of the same nature with those which we now have, that is, natural bodies, consisting of flesh and blood. We'll see this when we look at 1 Corinthians more, Lord willing, next week. And sustained by air, food, and sleep. They think it's going to be future, the future body is going to be flesh and blood, sustained by air, food, and sleep. Paul says this is a foolish assumption. Our future bodies may be material and identical with our present bodies, and yet organized in a very different way. And then Paul goes on to talk about seeds and how there's different glory and creatures on earth and in heaven, and even the heavenly creatures, there's different glories. And then he goes on to contrast the present bodies that we have and the future bodies. But that will have to wait for next week.